We're in Hosea chapter 7 today. Day after day and morning after morning, it's the great yearning, great desire of the heart of the child of God to cry out to their heavenly Father. Psalm 119, verse 169 says, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." We cry to him with our voice, and he answers us according to his word. So as we cry to him, we ask him, give us understanding. Help us know your word. Help us understand it. Help us to hear it. Help us to listen, and help us in listening, in hearing your word. Lord, help us to walk in it. Help us to walk in it. That's why we turn to it so often every week when we come together. And we pray, Lord, let my cry come before you. Let it be the reflex of my heart to pray without ceasing, to pray about everything, and to pray with confidence that he always hears and he always responds. He always acts. Jesus told us a parable in Luke chapter 18, and when he told the parable, it says that he told the parable for the express reason that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he told the parable, he spoke of a widow who was pestering a judge, nagging a judge, because she needed help. She needed him to help her. It doesn't give us the specifics, but she needed his help. The judge, it says, had no love for her, had no love for God, had no love for his fellow man at all. But because she kept coming over and over and over again, he gave her what she asked for, finally. And Jesus ended that parable. He says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them?" He says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Point being, if even a godless, uncaring, unjust judge would act on behalf of someone just because they kept coming to him persistently, how much more so will the ever-loving, ever-merciful, ever-just, ever-powerful God of heaven act swiftly for those who cry out to him? David knew it, and he wrote in Psalm chapter 34, verses 17 and 18. He said, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Psalm 34:17 and 18, the righteous cry out, the Lord hears. And that's going to serve as an anchor for us today as we go through Hosea. Sometimes, though, to cry out to the Lord is easier said than done. Sometimes when it's the hardest to cry out to him, that's when we need to cry out to him the most. When our hearts are heavy, when the noise of the world, the busyness of life tend to crowd out our desire, crowd out our faith, how do we keep casting our cares before him? We need to keep casting our cares before him. But when we're feeling like maybe he's not listening, maybe he can't hear, maybe we don't have the right words, maybe we're too sinful today, when we're feeling like there's no chance, when we're feeling like there's no hope, or feeling like maybe he isn't willing or he isn't able because the thing that we need is just too complicated, too big, too hard. When we're tempted to fix everything on our own, what encouragements, what exhortations, what admonitions can we cling to in God's word? Well, may the Lord teach us his ways and teach us his paths and help us to walk in his truth as we turn to his word. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to hear. Lord, we cry out to you even now. When we ask you to help, continue to help us cry out to you, and in crying out to you, help us to listen for your answer in your word. Help us to hear your word. Give us wisdom by your spirit as we read today. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a couple weeks ago, we started the book of Hosea, and you guys remember it started with Hosea being given a command to go and love a woman, marry a wife, who he was told would be unfaithful. And the relationship between Hosea and his wife Gomer, it would serve, he told him, as a message for the people of Israel. The message would begin with the names of the children that Gomer would bear. It would begin as her names were given, names that spoke of Israel's punishment and then their subsequent estrangement, their separation from the Lord. And as we move through in chapter 3, Hosea's wife's behavior evidently had caused her to become indebted or enslaved, maybe. We don't know exactly, but she was not able to free herself. And Hosea was told, go redeem her. Go love her again. And so Hosea went and bought her. And then he commanded her, abide with me. And this would be a picture of how the people of Israel would sell themselves into the hands of their enemies. But the Lord promised he'd bring them back once again. But now as the book is unfolding, we're seeing persistent reminder of their need. Because they failed so often. They kept breaking the covenant. They were faithless people. They were faithless people. And the reminder of their sin is showcasing the very need and the very promise that a day would be coming when a new covenant would come. A new covenant would be ratified, and that would be God's people. They could be God's people once again through faith, by grace, through faith, along with anyone from any tribe, any nation, any tongue, even from Newburgh, Oregon, who call out to the Lord in faith. And so we left off in chapter 6, as Hosea was urging the people to return to the Lord, and he said, let's pursue the knowledge of God, but not just in word. Let us pursue the knowledge of God in action. Let us direct our deeds to turning to the Lord. That's where we left off. And we pick up now in chapter 7. Lord willing, we're going to do chapter 7 and 8 tonight, but we'll read just the first 10 verses of chapter 7 together to begin, where it says, the Lord saying through Hosea, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepared their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven, and they have devoured their judges. And their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. So in order to facilitate the healing of the people, the Lord first uncovers their wounds, their wickedness. He compares them, a couple things to start. He compares them to a heated oven, and then he compares them to a poorly cooked and unturned cake. In their pride, he says, they refused to return to the Lord. And he mentions their gray hairs on their face, but they don't know it. Not a problem I have. I know exactly. I know the gray hairs. It's because they wouldn't look in the mirror. They wouldn't examine themselves. But when I would have healed Israel, verse 1, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. That's how it begins. So speaking of the sin of the people, the sin of the whole world, really. Isaiah, one of Hosea's later contemporaries, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, Isaiah says, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Isaiah recognizing, as Hosea is also speaking of the wounds, the sickness, our greatest sickness, which is sin. But the Lord, our great physician, he wants to heal. But healing always requires that a wound be uncovered first so that it can be properly cleansed. We cry out, the righteous cry out, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So even when, or perhaps especially when, the wounds hurt the most, that's when we must open our hearts to Him in vulnerability. Open our hearts up to the Lord in vulnerability. In crying out to Him, we must come to Him vulnerable, willing to open all of our wounds before the great physician who can heal us. I have a scar on my index finger as a reminder. When I was still working in residential HVAC about 20-something years ago, and I was up on a roof, and I'll spare you the details, but I was wearing gloves, and I was putting a collar on a metal pipe, and I cut my finger real bad. And it scared me because I lost the feeling in the tip of my finger. Immediately, I couldn't feel it. And I'm wearing a glove, and I could see the cut in the glove, and I thought, my finger's in there. Like, I thought I cut off my finger. And I was scared to take off the glove, but I had to. I had to take off the glove. I had to see what is the only way I could know the extent of the injury. It was the only way I could get the injury properly cared for. So by the time I get to the ER, luckily my finger is still there. It just happened to have severed the nerves in my finger. But even still, when I got there, the nurse, she had to, sorry, Greg. it was like, no, I can't. Yeah. But even then, when I got to the ER, I still, the nurse, she had to look closer. She had to open it up even farther than I wanted it to be open. And she had to clean it out. She had to inspect it. She had to make sure that the tendons hadn't been cut. And then she could stitch it up. And the best part is, even then, after inspecting it, after cleaning it, after stitching it up, then she could dress the wound. Like a festering wound, the iniquity of the people had to be uncovered so that it could be tended to, so that it could receive cleansing, so that it could be properly dressed. Remember David's cry in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, when David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." But he continues and says, "When I kept silent, when I tried to cover the wounds myself, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I uncovered it to the Lord. I showed him my wounds. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." When David covered it up, when he refused to confess, that's when the wound was allowed to fester. It was allowed to continue to hurt. It was the pain persisted and it got deeper. But when he confessed to the Lord, when he confessed his sins, he opened his heart to him, made himself vulnerable. He allowed the Lord then to uncover the wound so that the Lord can cleanse and forgive and then cover it back up, dress it properly. So let us likewise open our hearts to him in vulnerability, trusting the great physician's care. But here in Hosea, this people, they refused to do that. They refused to cry out to him. Verse 2, it says, "They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness." The Lord could see, but they tried to hide it. Apparently, they pretended that he couldn't, or that he wouldn't see it, or that he would just forget about it. Oh, he'll just forgive me eventually. Enough time will pass. Now we rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in the new covenant because in the new covenant the Lord promised their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. But that promise only comes in the new covenant because God would be unjust if he just simply forgot, if he just simply overlooked or ignored sin. If in the case of David, like we just read, if he just covered it up, that would not be fitting of a holy God. So we have to be aware that outside of Christ, outside of the new covenant, wickedness absolutely is remembered, and it absolutely is accounted for. Sin will always be dealt with. We mustn't forget that perfect forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that forgets all of our sin, that only comes through Jesus Christ. It only comes through his blood. Whether it was in the time of Hosea, whether it was in the time of David, whether it was in the time of Adam, those who were forgiven before Christ came were only forgiven because of Christ and only because of his cross. And us in this time, in all times past the cross, it's as we look back in faith, just as they looked forward. It's only the cross received through faith. It's only that way, through the cross, that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what the book of Romans teaches. It's only in the cross can sin be forgiven and washed away. But this people, in their wickedness is remembered because they would not cry out to the Lord in faith. They would not, like David, confess their sins. And in verse 4, the charge continues. They are all adulterers, like an oven, it says, heated by a baker. When an oven is heated, especially these ancient ovens that we're talking about here, they don't just immediately cool off once they're heated. After the baker ceased stirring the fire, the oven would have enough heat to continue cooking the bread. The idea here is that the people's passions were burning, smoldering within them. They are all, verse 7, they are all hot like an oven, and they have devoured their judges, and their kings have fallen. If you look with me to James chapter 4, here in Hosea, on our way over there, in Hosea, the political turmoil that Hosea had lived through was intense. In the very beginning of the book, you remember we saw the kings of Hosea's time, and he only mentions the second Jeroboam. He doesn't mention any of the other kings of the north, but there were six more kings that came after Jeroboam before Assyria took them captive, and four out of six of those kings assassinated their predecessors. It was a politically intense time. Whether it was the kings that were a reflection of the people or whether it was the people that were a reflection of their kings, it really is probably a little bit of both. But the point is, in the heat of their passions, they devoured their leaders. But now here in James, when we read in James chapter 4, James spoke in such a way that it almost sounds like he's speaking of the people in Hosea's day, speaking very much similar to Hosea. But he wasn't speaking to them, he's speaking to us, where he says, in chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? We have a tendency in our flesh to be hot like an oven, hot like this sanctuary. Just like them, and the result is you lust, verse 2, and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You don't cry out to the Lord. So you continue in this cycle of serving your flesh in fights and wars. And even when you do cry out to the Lord, supposedly, even when you ask, James continues and says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So again, he starts sounding a lot like Hosea here. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Boy, James really isn't pulling any punches here, is he? The fightings and the wars and the bickerings and the backbitings, the complainings, the gnawing, the discontentments, all the frustrations that are boiling up within you are boiling up within you because of your flesh, like an oven. It's hot within you. We mustn't let that fire continue to burn, as James warns us. But this people here in Hosea, quite literally, they're a hot mess. And we have that same danger. And we have such a vivid warning in James. But with that warning, as always, with that warning, the answer and the grace and the mercy is given right here for us to see. Though in this case, in Hosea, it's given to us in the negative. He says in verse 7, none of them calls upon me. None of them calls upon me. Calling upon the Lord is the answer to it. But they would not. In three places in Scripture, it clearly says, word for word, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It begins the first time written in the next book we're going to study in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then it's referenced again in Peter's sermon the first day that the gospel was preached there at Pentecost, at least the first day after Christ had rose again. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, and then anchored in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, as Paul summarizes the only way that anybody can be saved for all time. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. So even and when, and perhaps especially when, as we've already seen, when it hurts the most, we open our hearts before him in vulnerability, first of all, when we call out to him. And second of all, when we call out to him, we trust him. We trust him to hear, and we trust him to save. We trust him. Even when it feels like he won't hear, even if it feels like he can't hear, our feelings lie. Cry out to him. Trust him. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. But the people here, they won't. They wouldn't. Instead, it says in verse 8, instead, they mixed themselves among the people. They mixed themselves. That is, they were seeking out foreign alliances, going to other nations. We're going to talk about that more in a minute, to seeking help. And in mixing themselves, it says Ephraim at the end of verse 8, Ephraim is a cake unturned. What happens when you pour the pancake batter on the griddle and you just leave it there and you never turn it? You get one side that's burnt and the other side's just doughy and a mess, and it's altogether useless, inedible. That's the point. Verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Because it wasn't for lack of knowledge that they wouldn't turn to the Lord. They knew. It wasn't for lack of trouble. They had plenty of that. It wasn't for lack of need. They needed to turn to the Lord. And it wasn't for lack of not knowing what words to say. It was because they refused. And it was because of their pride. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. And so the righteous, though, the righteous cry out, the Lord hears, he delivers them from all of their troubles. So we open our heart to him in vulnerability. We trust him to hear and to save. And number three, as we call out to him, we must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves. Come to him humbly. Earlier, we were looking at the book of James, and maybe some of you peeked ahead. I hope you did. If you didn't, I'll remind you what it says. Because the fires of our flesh in James, as he reminds us, just like here, has a tendency to burn within us. And we must always be aware of the danger and not allow it to have a comfortable place to smolder in us. But James didn't leave us hanging on how to get that fire put out. Because he continues in James 4 in verse 6 when he says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you at the proper time. We can't follow the people's example here in Hosea because in verse 10, instead of turning to the Lord, verse 10, it says there, they do not return to the Lord their God, nor do they seek him for all this, and all their troubles, and all their need, and all the upheaval, and all their pain and all their sorrow, they just couldn't bring themselves to returning to the Lord. May it never be so among us. Let us open our hearts to him in vulnerability. Let us trust him to hear and to save, and let us humble ourselves before him. And now we continue in verse 11, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, chapter 7. He says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devised evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursing of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So the people, now the comparisons continue. Now they're compared to a silly dove without sense and a treacherous bull. They fled from the Lord. They've brought destruction upon themselves. They wail, they cry, but they don't cry to the Lord. Ephraim, he says, verse 11, Ephraim is like a silly dove without sense. Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 8, like a bird that wanders from his nest is a man who wanders from his place. And these people, they were flitting and they were flying and they were wandering all around trying to find help from Egypt, from Assyria, from anywhere except from the Lord. Wherever they go, verse 12, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like the birds of the air. Because the Lord is faithful. He's not going to let them just keep flitting around. He's not going to keep let them fly around like this, like a silly dove forever. And he says in verse 13, woe to them, for they have fled from me. If it wasn't bad enough that they weren't turning to the Lord, they were actively fleeing from him. And they do not, verse 14, they do not cry out to me with their heart when they wail upon their beds. Make no mistake, they wailed. They cried. They knew their hardship, but they wouldn't do so with hearts directed towards the Lord. We don't want to follow that example. David gave us an example. Psalm chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. David said, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. When David wept on his bed, when he wailed to the Lord, and the Lord is ready to receive the voice of his children weeping when they weep to him. But instead, this people wouldn't weep to him. Instead, verse 14, instead it says, they assemble together for grain and new wine. They assemble together. Or there's other manuscripts. It depends on what version you're reading. In the New King James, it says assemble. I think the NIV and some others use a different manuscript that says they slashed themselves. That is, it's referring to the rituals of the worship of Baal and others. They were basically sacrificing, hurting themselves in order to get Baal's attention, assembling themselves so that they could get grain and new wine. They tried Egypt, they tried Assyria, and they even tried Baal. They tried the false gods, but all of those things failed. But the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears him, delivers him from all his distresses. So we open our hearts to him vulnerably, asking him, cleanse my wounds, open those up to him. We also trust in him to hear and to save. We humble ourselves before him. And number four here, we forsake the work of our hands. We forsake the work of our hands. Look over at 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19. We look to the Lord exclusively. We don't go to Assyria, don't go to Egypt, don't go to the false gods. We look to the Lord exclusively. Forsake the work of your hands. We don't hold a little bit of our heart back just in case for the Baals. Just in case the Lord doesn't come through, we can fix it. We can figure out another way. We don't try to fix it ourselves. The man who thinks that he can be his own surgeon has a fool for a patient. We must completely forsake the work of our own hands and run to the great physician. Remember how Hezekiah responded, how he prayed when he was surrounded, when he was overwhelmed. You see it here in 2 Kings 19, verse 15. Hezekiah was surrounded by Assyria, the same country that takes the northern kingdom captive later on that Hosea is speaking of. And he says in verse 15, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord and he said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Verse 16, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire because they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord. That you are the Lord God, you alone. Hezekiah knew the nations couldn't save him. He knew that the gods of the nations couldn't save him. And he knew he certainly couldn't save himself. So he cried out to the one and only true and living God who could save. And if you know the end of the story, he certainly did. But back in Hosea, in Hosea's day, instead of seeking God of heaven's armies, instead of seeking the one and true living God, instead of that, they assembled together to call on their idols. We must forsake the work of our own hands and calling out to the Lord. In verse 16, they returned in that way, in seeking out the Baals. In that way, verse 16, they returned, but not to the Most High. In their realization of their dejected and desperate state, when trouble was coming, they went to false gods instead of to the Most High God, the one who had been their strength and who had been their blessing all along. They're like, verse 16, the last of the four comparisons in this chapter, they are like a treacherous bow. The other comparisons that we've already seen, they were like an oven, they were like an unturned cake, they were like a dove, and now they're compared to a bow, a treacherous bow, a bow that can't be trusted when it's taken into battle. You grab the bow, you point it one direction, you let go of the arrow, and the arrow goes that way. That's what he's talking about. A treacherous bow. A bow that can't be trusted because of their faithfulness. Because they relied on the flesh instead of relying on the Lord. Their princes, verse 16, fall by the sword. Because they relied on themselves. When David faced Goliath, remember there back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45, he shouted out, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he would sing later in Psalm 20, verse 7 and 8, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. But this people, they made the same mistake. They made the mistake of trusting in themselves. But we must trust in the Lord and him alone and his strength, his stability, and his victory. But reliance on the flesh, reliance on ourselves, that's going to lead to weakness and instability and defeat, as it did for this people. And so now let's tackle chapter 8. Don't worry, it'll move fast. We'll read it all together here. Chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like the eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. But Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria, My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens should swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. But they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his palaces. So even though Israel claims to know the Lord, they have forgotten the Lord because they've rejected him and his word. They've rejected what is good, trusting in their idols and trusting in other nations instead to help them. They have continually, repeatedly rebelled against the Lord, and they will fall to their enemies. He warns them, set the trumpet to your mouth, verse 1 of chapter 8. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. In other words, prepare for battle. An enemy is coming. It's a warning of an attack. And when they realize that they're doomed, verse 2, it says, Israel will cry out to me, my God, we know you. But we've seen very clearly, as we've been going through Hosea, though they said they knew him, they didn't know him at all. He can see through their hypocrisy. Israel, verse 3, has rejected the good, so the enemy will pursue him. Their consistent rebellion, having rejected the Lord and rejected all that the good that the Lord had called them to walk in, that's what has led to their destruction. And they set up kings, verse 4. They set up kings, but not by me. One king after the other. You read 1 and 2 Kings. One king after the other, all throughout the kingdom era. Not once did the people stop and say, maybe we should ask the Lord who should be king next. Never did that. Never asked him to help choose. Instead, they put their trust in themselves and in their idols, chose their own kings. And verse 6, from Israel is even this, a workman had made it, and it is not God. Speaking of the idols, speaking of the golden calves specifically, if you remember back when the nation of Israel was first split after Solomon, Jeroboam, remember, takes the 10 tribes of the north. And the first thing he does in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, Jeroboam made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. That's too far. It's a long drive down to Jerusalem. So here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. And all throughout the Kings, we have this ominous phrase that said, over and over, we hear him say, they walked in those sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. They just kept worshiping those idols for 200 years, 200 something years, until the northern kingdom finally fell. They went after their idols. In verse 9, they have also gone up to Assyria, seeking help from their enemy, seeking help from anyone and everyone except from the only one who could actually help them. But it wasn't as if the Lord had not tried persistently to reach them. Verse 12, he said, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. The people treated his word as if it were something, well, I can't understand that. It's strange, it's foreign, it's unintelligible, it's useless, it's irrelevant, it's unhelpful. They spurned the words of God that he had written to them. The righteous cry out, The Lord hears and delivers them out of the trouble. So first of all, as we've saw, we must open our hearts vulnerably to the Lord. We must trust in him to hear and to save, because he promises he will. We must humble ourselves before him. We must come before him humbly. We must forsake the work of our hands. And lastly, number five, we must keep coming back to his word to hear from him. We cry out, he speaks through his word. How will we know? How will we know that he's heard us, especially when the answers to our prayers don't come right away? Or the answers to our prayer don't come in the way we wanted or the way we would have preferred. How do we know that he's heard us? How will we know what he's thinking? How are we going to know what he wants us to pray for? How are we going to know what his will is, what his desire is? The answer is right here, right before us. I have written to him many great things of my law, but they were treating him like a weird, strange thing they couldn't understand. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, all scripture is God-breathed. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's everything we need. Thorough. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13 says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open before him with whom we must give account. But this people, neglecting, turning away from the very words of God's mouth, in doing so, verse 14, Israel has forgotten his maker. Israel forgot. The danger, that same danger, is very real for us today to forget. But we mustn't. We mustn't forget him. In all the busyness, whether in the blessings of life or in the trials of life, we mustn't forget him. And we mustn't neglect. We mustn't refuse to cry out to him. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves those, saves such as have a contrite spirit. So let us open up our hearts to him in vulnerability. Let us trust him to hear and to save, humble ourselves before him all the time, always, forsaking the work of our hands, not trying to fix it all ourselves, but continuing always crying out to him to look back to his word so we can hear from him. And Lord, we thank you that you've written for us your word. So many marvelous things in your word. Many, many more than the people in Hosea's day had. And much more accessible to us today than it ever has been. Help us to cling to it. Help us to remember it. Help us to bask in it, abide in it, always. Morning by morning, Lord, help us to cry out to you, first thing. Lord, may you make it the reflex of our heart to just point to you, point our anxieties, our worries, cast our cares upon you because you tell us you care for us, like the persistent widow, Lord, who just kept coming. I pray that we wouldn't go to the unjust judges of this world, but that we come to you, the righteous judge, first and foremost above all things, because you can save and you can hear and you can act. Lord, teach us what you have us to learn from your word. Help us to walk in it. Transform us by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we'll spend some time in prayer like we do together. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. God bless you guys.